Welcome to this Jesus First New Zealand podcast. We invite you to join us weekly to listen to sermons from our Sunday services. Our sincere prayer is that the Lord will minister to you from His Word and by His Spirit through this message.
You have sung this morning that I am holy, holy, holy. You have declared that I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have declared that I am your King forever. But I would say to you this morning, have you come into my presence this morning to meet me as the God who is holy, 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 and the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? For the nation of Israel, their history as a nation is that time and time again, they came before me with familiarity and casually and carelessly, and they declared with their lips that I am the King and that I am God forever, and yet they treated me with indifference. And every time that they treated me with familiarity and carelessness and casualness, my word declares that I withdrew from them my presence and my glory and my power. My word declares that there were those whom I struck dead because they came before me with indifference and carelessness and casualness. And yet whenever my people turned and repented of their indifference and their casualness and their carelessness towards me, then I poured out my spirit upon them and they saw me move in presence and in power. And it shall be no different in these days, says the Lord, in the midst of His people. For there is a cry that goes out across this nation, God, when will you move? When will you pour out your spirit upon this nation as you promised? And I would tell you this morning, says the Lord, that while my people treat me with indifference and casualness and carelessness, while their lips say that I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet they come into my presence with familiarity and indifference, my hand is stayed, says the Lord. But I declare this morning, that when there is repentance in the hearts of my people, and they treat me as holy, 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 when they come before me with sincerity of hearts to worship me as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then, says your God, I will pour out my spirit upon this nation and upon this church in this hour, says the Lord. So this morning, would you examine your hearts? Would you allow me to test your hearts and answer me honestly? Yes, Lord, I came this morning and it was just another day, and I came casually and carelessly, as if I was just coming into a meeting, yet not coming to meet the God who is holy.
Will you bow down? Will you worship the King, the Lord of all? Will you worship? Give me your heart, your everything. Will you worship? And will you bow down before your Lord and King? Will you love me? And will you give me your heart? your everything. Will you worship? Will you bow down before your Lord and King? Will you love me? Will you give me your heart, your everything? We say yes, Lord. Oh, we say yes, Lord. I will worship. I will bow down before my Lord and King. I will love you, and I will give you my heart, my everything. Sing it to him if you mean it this morning. I will worship. I will worship. I will bow down. I will bow down before my Lord and King. My Lord and King. I will love you. I will love you. And I will love you. I'll give you my heart. I will give you my heart. My everything.
So could you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11. And John records in Revelation 19:11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I said 2 weeks ago that I feel that it is time in the Lord to start to bring this series of messages on the book of Revelation to a close, because apart from these last three chapters, the ones that we've been looking at in recent times deal with tribulation events that only relate to Israel and to the unsaved. And although it's very good for us to have an understanding of these events so that we can warn the unsaved about the things that are to come and we can call them to get right with God while there's still time, the truth is that if we have been genuinely born again by the Spirit of God, if we have held fast to Jesus, if we have held fast to our faith in his redemptive work on the cross, if we were ready when he came as a bridegroom, we will already have been caught up to meet the Lord in the air while all these events are going on the earth. And so these terrible tribulation events that are God's just and fair and right judgment on Israel and the world and the devil, they have no specific relationship to those who are genuinely saved, because, as I said, we will be in heaven with Jesus. We will be in that place of the marriage of the bride. What I'd like to do this morning for at least one more message is to bring something of an overview of events that you and I need to understand that will occur at the end of the days and in the age to come. And so I want to look at the events from the rapture of the church through to the end of the millennium and the establishment of the eternal kingdom, particularly as those things that relate in that time frame impact us as believers. In our first slide this morning, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 18, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will arise first. Then we who are alive at his coming, we who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This event that Paul describes here, and it's described elsewhere in the New Testament, is the rapture of the church, the catching away of the bride, the true bride. And verse 17 says, "We will be caught up, raptured, caught up to meet the Lord in the air." And the late John Valward says in his book, End Times, Understanding Today's World Events in Bible Prophecy, this is the next slide, he says, "The grand experience of being raptured at the time of Christ's coming is obviously a major aspect of a believer's expectation of future events. The transformation that takes place as believers exchange our present bodies for bodies suited for heaven and leave our present abode on earth for the glories of being in the presence of Christ in heaven is completely beyond description." He goes on in the next slide to say, "Unfortunately, many believers know little about the rapture or else are not living in anticipation of its fulfillment. If a person is walking in fellowship with Christ, experiencing his wonderful love and fellowship, it is most natural for that believer to anticipate his coming as a wonderful, eagerly welcomed event." He goes on to say, "Failure to appreciate the rapture is not simply a theological problem, it is also a spiritual problem. It points to something lacking in a Christian's walk with the Lord." In other words, if we're not eagerly anticipating seeing Jesus face to face, if that is not something that captures our hearts, just as when we were courting, we couldn't wait to see our loved one again. We counted the days. If we're truly in that place of loving Jesus, that should be the cry of our hearts. We look forward to seeing him face to face. We look forward as the bridegroom to meeting the bride. Our hearts are caught up with that kind of anticipation and love. In Titus 2:13, Paul speaks about the appearing of the Lord, referring to the rapture. He said, "It is our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our blessed hope, what a hope we have, that one day soon we will see Jesus. Amen. We will look in his glorious face, and we will see the reality of his love for us. I can't wait for that day when I gaze upon his face and I see the one who died in my place. When I gaze in his face and I see his love for me and I can understand why he laid down his life for me. Such is his love. And please note, the rapture is called our blessed hope, not our blessed escape. Because the rapture is Jesus, the bridegroom, coming for a glorious bride. Hallelujah. He is coming for a bride who is clothed in splendor. A bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. A bride who is holy and without blemish. The rapture is the true church, the church that is light and salt, being removed as either the restrainer or the one who the restrainer abides with, being taken out of the picture so that lawlessness can run its course in the earth during the 7 years of tribulation. The rapture is not a defeated church being snatched away so as to escape the terrors of the tribulation. The rapture is the bridegroom coming for a glorious bride, a bride who is presented to him in splendor. Hallelujah. We sung or heard the song sung before the service about the glorious bride. And I carry that picture in my heart that one day the church is going to be the glorious bride of Christ. Now just quickly, because this is not the focus this morning, we have taught a pre-tribulation rapture of the church for a number of reasons, and I'll cover a couple of those briefly this morning. The pre-tribulation rapture teaches that the church is caught up to meet Jesus in the air before the 7 years of the tribulation. So pre-tribulation, before the 7 years that are called the 7 years of God's wrath. The mid-tribulation view obviously teaches that the rapture occurs halfway through the tribulation. And just as obviously, post-tribulation view is the view that the rapture occurs at the end of the 7 years of God's wrath, at the end of the tribulation. Now, other than the predictions of widespread apostasy in the last days, Scripture teaches that there are no other events that must precede the coming of the bridegroom for the church, the rapture of the church. Many things will happen, obviously, but Scripture teaches that there are no specific events that must happen, that must occur before Jesus comes as the bridegroom. And clearly the early church were looking for an any moment coming of the Lord. They were looking for Jesus to come at any moment. And in fact, Paul does not rebuke the Thessalonian church for looking for his coming. He did not say, you silly people, there are events that must happen first. He said no, he just gave them the theology about the dead in Christ shall rise first. The early church were not looking for signs or events, they were looking for Jesus. They weren't looking for things that must precede his coming, they were looking for his coming because there are no events that must happen before he returns. That's called the doctrine of imminence. And Chuck Missler says in his book, The Kingdom, the Power and the Glory, the doctrine of imminence stands as a rebuttal of mid- and post-tribulation views. Since mid- and post-tribulation eschatology require precedent events to occur. In other words, both the mid- and post-tribulation views require that specific events must happen first. They must happen before the church can be raptured. In the case of the mid-tribulation view, there are clearly identified events that must occur beforehand. They include what Daniel says about the Antichrist strengthening or confirming a Middle East 7-year peace treaty. That must happen if you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. It must happen first. The rebuilding of the temple and the re-establishment of animal sacrifices, events that happen in the first part of the tribulation, must happen first if you believe in a mid-tribulation or a post-tribulation rapture. The desecration of the temple by the Antichrist. The eradication of over half of the world's population in the first half of the tribulation must happen first if you believe in a mid- or a post-tribulation rapture. And all of these events are clearly identifiable as happening in this period of time that is the tribulation period. The point is that in both the mid-tribulation and post-tribulation views of the rapture, clearly identifiable events must happen first. And Scripture teaches that we're not looking for events to happen, we're simply looking for his coming, the doctrine of imminence. It also lines up with what Jesus says about coming like a thief in the night. And what he says about no one knowing the day and the hour. Only a pre-tribulation rapture of the church lines up with those statements.
If you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, you can count off 1260 days from the signing of the peace treaty. You can sign off another 1260 days from the desecration of the temple. You know the day and the hour. It's clearly defined. But only a pre-tribulation rapture fits in with not knowing the day and the hour and Jesus coming like a thief in the night. Then there's the Jewish wedding ceremony. And Jesus alludes to the Jewish wedding ceremony in the Last Supper and in the parable of the 10 virgins. And all of those accounts are a picture of the rapture of the church. He says specifically in John 14 verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In the Jewish wedding ceremony, the betrothal is symbolic of a believer's justification in Christ. The preparation that goes on by the bride for a wedding, the bride making herself ready, is symbolic of a believer's sanctification in Christ. The coming of the bridegroom for his bride, often unexpectedly, is symbolic of the rapture of the church. And then there is the wedding ceremony itself, which is symbolic of the marriage of the Lamb in heaven, which is followed by 7 days of celebration in heaven, which is symbolic of the church in heaven during the 7 years of the tribulation. And finally, in the Jewish wedding ceremony, there's the Jewish marriage supper, which is symbolic of the marriage feast at the beginning of the millennium. And lastly, although there's more that I could cover, God's prophetic and redemptive timetable is seen in the feasts of the Lord, deals very specifically with the timing of the rapture. The Feast of Trumpets is a picture of the rapture of the church. The Day of Atonement, which is a 7-day convocation, is a picture of the church in heaven during the 7 years of the tribulation. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. So in an overview of events that are before us in these last days, we're looking at a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And that begins our journey through to the end of the millennium and beyond to the establishment of the eternal kingdom. And these are the events that I want to look at in the next couple of weeks. But after the rapture of the church, and this is the event that I want to focus on this morning, will be the judgment seat of Christ. And I want to look at the judgment seat of Christ this morning. Is that okay? In the next slide, Paul says, and this is the Amplified Bible, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear, and we must all be revealed as we are before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive his pay or his reward according to what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, considering what his purpose and his motive have been, and what he has achieved and been busy with and given himself and his intention to accomplishing." We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account in this way. Just one thing before we move on. I think we need to understand that the word translated good there can also be translated as the things that are valuable, the things that are worthwhile, the things that are prepared and fitted, the things that honor the kingdom of God, the things that are kingdom focused. The good is that which is heaven minded. Evil is probably better translated worthless or not inherently worthwhile or without value for God and his kingdom purposes, more about the flesh than about the spirit. So rather than good and evil, let's look at worthless or valuable or worthless. So following the rapture of the church, every believer will be required to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now please hear me clearly. This is not a judgment for our sin. The judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment for our sin. Jesus dealt with our sin on the cross. And through genuine new birth, we are free from God's judgment for our sin. Every person raptured will have been genuinely born again. They will stand before the judgment seat of Christ because Jesus paid the price for their sin, and they have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and Jesus has taken God's wrath upon himself so that they are not condemned for sin. Because we are born again, we are declared righteous in Christ. His righteousness is imputed to you if you have been genuinely born again. As Carl said so powerfully around the communion table, those who are born again have escaped God's wrath. Interestingly, the tribulation period, 7 years, is called 7 years of God's wrath. We escape God's wrath because we've been born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus took our sin upon himself. He took our shame and our guilt. If we have been genuinely born again, we will never be judged for our sin because we are declared righteous in Jesus. Therefore, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So please, the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with judgment of our sin. The sin issue has been dealt with. Is everyone clear on that? I don't want anyone to say, Peter said, we will have to give an account for our sin. Our sin has been paid for. However, the judgment seat of Christ is still a place of judgment. That is why it is called a judgment seat. And at the judgment seat of Christ, every believer will be required to give an account of our lives in Christ. That account will include a judgment on the quality of our service for the Lord while we lived in this life. And Christ the judge will be evaluating our fruit, our faithfulness, our obedience in that time. So let's look at the judgment seat of Christ. Just one other point. The judgment seat of Christ is sometimes called the Bema seat, B-E-M-A. Anyone heard of that? Okay, the Bema seat. I'm going to stick to the judgment seat of Christ, but the concept of the Bema seat comes from the ancient Olympics, where a judge would sit at the finish line on a Bema seat. And his responsibility as the judge was to determine who came first, second, and third, and so on. And he was to give appropriate rewards for those who finished running the race. And that's the imagery that is behind the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Paul says in Romans 14:10-12, that every believer will be required to give an account for himself before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. So what kind of account will that be? Well, we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we just looked at, that every believer will be required or be judged on the basis of our deeds, our works, our lives, whether they've been valuable, worthwhile, prepared and fitted, kingdom focused, or whether they've been worthless, whether they've been without value for God and his kingdom. And also on the basis of what we saw in 2 Corinthians 5, what our purposes and our motives have been, what we've achieved, what we've been busy with, what we've given ourselves to, what we've given our attention to in this life. In the next slide, in 1 Corinthians 3:10-13, Paul speaks about our works in the Lord. And he speaks about gold, silver, and precious stones. And he speaks about that which is wood, hay, or stubble, or straw. And he says about the judgment seat of Christ that on that day, everyone's works, every believer's service, will be made manifest before Jesus. For that day that we stand before him, all of those works and our motives will be disclosed because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work we've done, how we have lived for Jesus. The Amplified Bible says, and this is the next slide, the work of each one will become plainly, openly known, shown for what it is. For the day of Christ will disclose it and declare it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test and critically appraise the character and the worth of the work which each person has done. You see, we make choices throughout our lives as to what foundation we build on. We make choices all through our lives as to how we live and what we choose to do and how we live out our Christian lives. And the question that will be asked at the judgment seat of Christ by every true believer, or that every true believer will have to answer, is, have we built upon the rock that is Jesus with gold, silver, and precious stones? Have we spent our lives, our time, our talents concerned with the things that will last for all of eternity, concerned with the things that have eternal value, concerning the things that relate to God's kingdom and its purposes? Or have we built in this life with wood, hay, and stubble? Have we spent our time and our talents and our lives on that which is temporal and without eternal value? Where have we spent our time and our talents? Have we been consumed with the things that will ultimately be burnt up because they are worthless as far as God's eternal and redemptive purposes are concerned? And so at the judgment seat of Christ, we will all need to give an account of how we've lived for Jesus in this life. You see, we're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. We're not saved by the good things that were done, but we are saved to do good things for Christ. And Paul makes this clear in the next slide. Ephesians 2:10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, recreated," some translations say, "in Christ for good works, born again for good works, which God prepared beforehand for every one of us." Why? So that we should walk in them. Amen. We're saved for good works, to walk in good works. God foreordained those good works for every one of us before we were created and formed in our mother's womb, so that we should walk in them. We're not saved by works, we're saved for works. In the next two slides, James says, in James 2:14 to 24, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.'" You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for the purpose of good works. Good works that God has prepared beforehand for us. Things that God has set in our destiny that we should walk in them. Good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to complete and outwork. And every one of us has a unique destiny and purpose in Christ. and we have been fashioned and are being fashioned for that unique destiny and purpose. Your destiny and purpose is different from the person next to you. But God has a unique destiny and purpose for you. He has gifts and ministries and callings and works for you to do, different from the person next to you. They're unique to you, but His purpose is that we should walk in them. No matter what He's called us to, He prepares us to walk in the things that He's called us to walk in. His grace is always sufficient, no matter what the task is in Christ. It is His grace is sufficient. And God never requires us to do it by our might or our power, but by the power of the indwelling Spirit within us. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our works will not be assessed in comparison to anyone else. You and I will be assessed. We will have to give an account on the basis of what God has called us to personally. On the basis of what we have done with what God has called us to personally. With what we have done with what God has gifted us with to serve Him for His glory personally. And each one of us will be evaluated by Jesus on the basis of what we did with the time and the talents and the treasures that God gave to us in this earthly realm. Were we faithful to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? Did we live in such a way that we live for Jesus and not for ourselves? Did we store up treasure in heaven, or did we work hard to store up treasure on earth? Were we faithful with the giftings and the ministries entrusted to us? No matter how great or small they may seem in the heart and mind of men, they're still important to God. Were we faithful to using what He's given to us faithfully for His glory? Were we obedient to pray when God called us to pray? Were we obedient to intercede when God called us to get on our faces to intercede? In this life, were we faithful with the little things as well as the big things? Did we lay our lives down for Jesus and live for Him, or did we live for ourselves in this realm? Did we sow to the flesh, or did we sow to the Spirit? When God called us, did we say, "Yes, Lord, but"? "Yes, Lord, I will serve You, I will go, but let me go first and bury my dead father." "Yes, Lord, I hear Your call, but I want to finish my degree first. I want to get my children through university." "Yes, Lord, I hear Your call, but I want to go on an overseas trip. I want to travel. I want to get a house. I want to pay off my mortgage. I want to have a retirement plan. I want to see all my dreams fulfilled beforehand. Yes, Lord, but." And what is being weighed at the judgment seat of Christ is our worthiness, our qualifications, our fitness, our readiness, our preparation, our motives and our doctrine, our stewardship, our accountability, our works, our fruit, our obedience and our actions, what has been done in the flesh as well as what is done in the Spirit. And what is weighed by Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ will determine in that moment our positions or levels of responsibility in the future kingdom of God. That's the purpose. Being weighed for the ages that are yet to come. This age is just a preparation for that. And in that moment we will be judged, we will be weighed, we'll have to give an account of how well we've prepared ourselves for the ages to come, and Jesus will determine our place, our authority, our position in the future kingdom. Sadly, we give little consideration to this. I know that I have been guilty of that. We don't give enough thought to how we live now, knowing that it's going to have ramifications for eternity. I still vividly remember Carl's sermon with a 30-meter rope. Carl brought out, I think it was an orange piece of rope. It was 30 meters. He didn't have an eternal piece. He said, this piece of rope represents all of eternity. And on one end of the rope, he put a little bit of green tape. He said, this is this life compared to all of eternity. And we're consumed with this much of our lives, this much of God's plans and purposes. We give all our attention to this little bit at the beginning. We don't think about the implications for all that lies ahead. The encouragement and the challenge was to think about eternity, to think about the age to come, and to sow into our lives in such a way, understanding that how we live today will impact our lives in the age to come. Some years ago, I read Leonard Ravenhill's biography. And his biography is called Living in the Light of Eternity. Living in the Light of Eternity. And the constant theme through this book about Leonard Ravenhill's life was the sense of living today in light of God's eternal purposes. What I do today has an implication for all of eternity. Living today in the light of eternity. He spoke in this book and it powerfully impacted me. This is the next slide. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that our light momentary affliction, this light distress of this passing hour, this age, is ever more and more abundantly preparing and producing and achieving for us an eternal weight of glory, something to happening today, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, excessively surpassing all comparisons and all calculations, a vast and transcendent glory and blessedness never to cease. Hallelujah. See, this age is just preparation. This is just kindergarten for what is to come. What we're being prepared for today, every battle you face has a purpose. God is fashioning you for where you will rule and reign in eternity, for your place in His eternal kingdom, for His purposes for all of eternity. In the next slide, Tim LaHaye says in his book, The Bible Prophecy Handbook, he says, many Christians have been lulled into a false state of complacency regarding the judgment seat of Christ. If Christians truly understood the eternal significance of good works, they would radically alter their lifestyle. They would radically alter how they live today. And friends, it's so important. Amen. So important. That you and I understand that one day we will stand before Jesus. We will have to give an account for every careless word that was spoken. We will have to give an account for our disobedience and our obedience, everything that we've done in this life, our motives, whether our deeds, our lives, our words have been valuable for the kingdom of God or whether they've been worthless. And on the basis of our motives and what we've achieved and what we've been busy with, what we've given ourselves to, what we've given our time and our talents to, and the whole purpose of it all is for the age to come. And we need to understand this so that you and I live today with eternity in mind. And lastly, I'd like us to read this together. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you could just turn to that, please. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. I quoted this earlier, but I want to read all of it this time. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon the foundation that is Christ. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straws, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If we built on the foundation, if the work survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The Amplified Bible says in verse 15, if any person's work is burnt up under the test, I think it's the next slide, he will suffer the loss of all, losing his reward. He will suffer the loss of it, losing his reward, though he himself will be saved, but only as one who has passed through the fire. You see, we will be rewarded. That's what the whole judgment seat is about. It's about reward for how we've lived and how we've served in Jesus. The judgment seat of Christ is a judicial evaluation, not only of positive results and the giving of rewards, but also of negative results and the losing of rewards. That's what Paul is talking about. He will suffer loss. He will lose the rewards that are stored up for him. We will have to give an account. Our works will be tested by fire. If it's gold, silver, and precious stones and it survived, we will receive rewards. If what we've done in this age is wood, hay, and stubble, and it's burnt up, that which is burnt up, we will suffer the loss of rewards. It will impact where we stand in God's eternal kingdom. It will impact how we rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. It will impact where we stand in his eternal purposes. If any person's work is burnt up under the test, he will suffer the loss of it all, losing his reward, though he himself will be saved, but only as one who has passed through fire. The term suffer loss, more accurately, speaks about the forfeiture of rewards. If our works are burnt up as wood, hay, and stubble, we forfeit rewards that should be ours. We forfeit positions and responsibilities and privileges in the millennium and in the eternal kingdom to come. Now, there's no condemnation, we know that. There is no punishment in all of this. But there'll be no argument either. Our works will be made manifest, clearly seen. Some commentators declare that there may well be remorse if we suffer the loss of rewards. In that moment, we may say, well, Lord, I didn't live as I had an opportunity to live. I didn't serve you as I should have served you. I looked after my own interests instead of the interests of Christ. I had the opportunity to stand for Jesus and to walk in giftings and ministries, but I walked away from those things. There may well be remorse that we have suffered loss and that we've forfeited rewards and positions in God's eternal purposes. The encouragement of Scripture is that God will wipe away every tear. There's no encouragement that there'll be no tears, but that he will wipe away every tear. But please understand this. We will give an account. We'll either receive rewards or we will forfeit rewards depending upon how we live in this age. Three quick points to finish. A believer will not be judged against another believer. Jesus does not weigh you and I up against someone else. He doesn't say, well, look at this person. He traveled around the world and he preached to millions and millions got saved and all you did was just hide away in the prayer room and pray. He doesn't judge us against one another. If God has called you to the prayer room and pray and you've been obedient to that, you will have an outstanding position in the kingdom of God. It's not based on what you've done. It's based on your faithfulness. We're not judged against another. Secondly, we will not be held responsible for things we did not possess. We'll not be responsible for the giftings that we did not receive. There are things that I'm believing for that God promised 40 years ago. God hasn't opened the door for some of those things yet. I will not be judged if He comes tonight and I never had the opportunity to walk in those things. I will be judged if I had the opportunity and I turned them down or I walked away from giftings that He gave me. Thirdly, we're responsible to use properly what God has entrusted to us. Sorry, there's the next slide, Malcolm. Actually, I've jumped ahead, but that's okay. That's all right. We're responsible to use properly what God has entrusted to us. The principle of to whom much is given, much is required applies. If we've been given great talents and great resources, we're held accountable for what God has given to us. If we've only been given meager resources and meager talents, we'll be judged on that. It's faithfulness with whatever God has placed in our hands to do. It's faithfulness with what He set before us. It's obedience to Jesus, not the size of our works, but the obedience to His call. And the slide that's up there, this life is training for the next. Whether we like it or not, this age has implications for the age to come. Our obedience, our faithfulness, our choices and our decisions today impact us for eternity. Whether we have sought first the kingdom of God and His rule and His reign in our lives, how you and I have responded to the leading of the Holy Spirit. When we've been prompted by the Holy Spirit, did we say yes and we're obedient and said, oh Lord, it's not convenient? Whether we've laid down our lives wholeheartedly for Jesus today impacts us for the age to come. Whether we use the resources of this life for this life, for kingdom purposes. God has not called us to store up treasures on earth. He's called us to store up treasures in heaven. And so many people are consumed with storing up treasures in this life when it impacts upon eternity. Store up treasures in heaven before we worry about storing up treasures on earth. And we are learning the rules of the kingdom. What we're learning today are the rules of God's eternal reign, the rule of Christ. We're learning those things because we'll live under them in the millennial kingdom and the kingdoms to come. And the question that I ask myself, and I can't tell you how this motivates me in serving Jesus, when I stand before Him on that day, I want Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Can we pray? Father, we so often glibly speak about this age being a training ground for the age to come. We so glibly speak about the tested genuineness of our faith as producing something in us that has eternal value. We often quote that we're to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth, yet Lord, so often, because of the busyness of life and the things of this world, we are consumed with this world rather than being consumed with the kingdom of God. On that day, Lord, I desire to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. On that day, I will be able to see plainly displayed, Lord, those times when I was disobedient to the promptings and the leading of the Spirit, and when I put myself before the purposes of God, and when I sought after the things of this world ahead of the things of God. Lord, I want to serve you faithfully. Help us as your people to be obedient in this hour. Lord, we know that we very rarely get it right. And Lord, the purpose of this morning is not to condemn us, but Lord, while there is still time, that we might order our lives aright, that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we might seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, the rule and reign of God in every area of our lives, that we might be about our Father's business, knowing that every one of us has been recreated for good works that you have foreordained that we should walk in. I pray for myself and for others here where, Lord, we have become careless about giftings and ministries that you've given to us and spiritual gifts in particular on my heart. Lord, stir us again, I pray. Lord, stir up the callings and the ministries that are in hearts and lives in this place. Father, where we've got it wrong in the past, Lord, you're the God of the second chance and the third chance. I pray this morning that in my heart and the lives of others in this place, there would be, Lord, that stirring that would call us to say, yes, Lord, I hear. Here am I, send me. Lord, we so often sing about living for Jesus and take this world, but give me Jesus. And I pray that we would live as people like that. And Father, as your prophetic word says this morning, help us to be a people that treat you as holy. We come before you with that sense of reverence and awe, because I believe that you desire to pour your spirit out upon this nation in these days.